Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving to one another as well. God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We have begun a new series called The Seven Deadly Sins a couple of weeks back. The seven deadly sins are specific looks into the human heart, a look into the heart, and really was formulated through a monastic movement of the 4th century. Monks had gone into the desert to really examine, to pray, and to look into their own selves to deal with and trying to figure out and deal with human depravity. The list became what we see today through Pope Gregory around the 6th century. We said a couple of weeks ago that sin was not only violating the word and the will of God, but it's personal. Every sin that we commit is a breach of what Jesus called the great and first commandments to love God. We said that breaking the law of God is sin, but ultimately it is God himself who is offended. It is actively refusing to acknowledge and obey him as our creator, owner of us and the world. It shows itself, we said, first and primarily through idolatry. Emil Brunner said this: sin is defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God, the assertion of human independence over against God. And here's the thing. When we talk about sin, and we say things, maybe we quote Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is true, it doesn't seem very personal. It seems that we could walk away and say, you know what, we've all sinned. Yes, we're not perfect people. Nobody is perfect. But when we stand up here on Sunday morning and we begin to point out and start naming sin, it becomes more personal, more reflective, more deeply challenging. And this series is going to get personal. It has for me, Pastor Nathan, who preached last week, and for some of you. We're looking at a particular sin of wrath, of anger. None of you get angry. Ever. Me neither. I know you're thinking, he looks Italian. They don't tell me you don't get angry. I've seen those movies, baseball, bats, wood, you know, cement shoes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for gathering us here together. Thank you that your spirit is working in our hearts. Thank you that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the grave. He's alive today. And we pray, Father, that you would reveal your Son, the glory of the gospel, and that, Father, together we would seek your face, encounter you in a real, experiential, truthful, glorious way today. Father, we love you. We look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. And the reason that we have, I want to tell you that the reason why we are looking at this particular series, looking at particular sins in our life, is that we would deal with the sin in our life, but even, you know, not leaving it there, but be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see our sin, as we confess our sin, as we repent of our sins, that God would change us by the power of his Spirit to look more like Jesus. And we said all these sins, and sin in and of itself, causes disruption with our relationship with God. It hurts our relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, it separates you from God. It hurts our own hearts and souls as we deal with sin, and it separates and hurts our relationship with each other, dealing with community. See, we want to deal with it. We want to have our relationship with God where there's confession, there's repentance of sin, we're walking with the Lord, we're dealing with sin in our own lives, and we're living in community and living out the gospel in community so the whole world can see how good and glorious Jesus is, so that we could be on mission with Him, so that people can see our love for Christ and see the work that God is doing, seeking and saving that which is lost. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We're about mission here, the mission of God. So far, we looked at pride. Last week, Nathan did a great job looking at sloth. This morning, we would deal with anger or wrath. We all get angry at times, right? I mean, is anybody here that has never been angry? Don't raise your hand. We'll just call you a liar. And that's another sin, but we won't talk about that today. Robert Thurman, he's a religious professor and a devout Buddhist who held the chair of Buddhist studies at Columbia University, wrote a book on anger. It's part of a series called The Seven Deadly Sins, actually. It was published in 2005 in Oxford Press. And this is what this man, Professor Robert Thurman, had to say about anger. He said, "I am angry at anger. I hate it. I want to get rid of it. I want to be free from it. I want to never again to take me over," that's anger, "and use my body, speech, and mind to harm myself and harm others. But hating it puts me in a double bind. If I get furious with anger, it does take me over. To stop anger, I can't be angry. But if I'm not angry with anger, will I, after all, get back into it?" In other words, if I got to be angry at anger in order to get rid of anger, he's got a problem. In his book, he argues that men and women must completely rid themselves of all anger, because anger is always a way to be destructive. There's nothing positive about it. It's all negative and destructive. He says, "Anger itself is your greatest enemy. It causes you the most harm, wounds you from within, kills your happiness, and especially hard to defend against since it comes from within. It actually masquerades as yourself. Once you understand this, it simplifies your struggle to discover happiness. Anger is blocking all happiness. This decision gives you a key to happiness. For since your main enemy is within," anger, "is one single source, you can turn on it, find its root, learn its manifestations, and armor yourself against them and work to uproot it." At first glance, it seems good. Like, you know, he might have an understanding. He's wrapping his brain around things of anger. It seems like it's coming from within. It seems like it's always destructive. He even, in his book on anger, he talks about Jesus in Matthew 5 dealing with anger and says, see, you have to get rid of all anger. There's one problem with that, a huge one. The Bible speaks of no such thing. The scriptures teach, Jesus taught, that anger in and of itself is not necessarily bad. In fact, it can be good. In fact, his book contradicts all of the Bible's teaching about anger, including Jesus' teaching on anger. To say that all anger is bad and we need to somehow uproot it and remove it from our lives is more of an Eastern religion than it is the God of creation and of the Bible. So our outline as we look today and we deal with sin, those who say, you know, there is no such thing, we have to get rid of all sin, we're going to look at the biblical perception of sin, of wrath, of anger. Okay? So some say there is no need to be angry, and angry is always wrong, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So we're going to look at the root of anger, wrath. We'll look at the reasons why we get angry. That should be fun. And we will look at the remedy. What do we do with our anger? Okay? The root, which I believe we'll look at as the Imago Dei, the reasons why we get angry and we explode and we sin, and then the remedy. What are we to do with our anger? Okay, so that's where we're going. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the first two words say, be angry. Now, why would God tell us to be angry? Actually, in the Greek, it is an imperative, which means it's a command. Be angry. The Bible tells us that anger in and of itself is not bad. It's not sin. There's an actual anger or wrath that flows from a righteous indignation, and it could be positive. Yes, anger and wrath, as we all know, can be destructive, can be chaotic. But do you realize, and I think it's important that we recognize today, that God himself is angry? And because God is angry and we are in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, created in his image and likeness, we too get angry. It's part of the Imago Dei. Some of you here have a false understanding that God is this giant, fluffy, old man, giant beard Santa Claus, an old, pathetic man with a white beard who never, ever says anything that could possibly come across as angry. Okay, if you're here this morning, listen to Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Nothing about Santa Claus. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. I could go on and on. I won't. Go right into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul used the word wrath over 10 times in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That's Paul. The Apostle John, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, was angry. Several times at the Pharisees, the Bible-thumping religious people of his day, both physical and verbal anger came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus goes into the synagogue. Guess where all the religious people are? In the synagogue. And he sees a man with a withered hand. And they, the religious leaders, the Bible-thumpers, turn to see, to watch whether or not Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. It was Saturday, the Sabbath. To them, Jesus couldn't do any work, and healing would be work. And he sees that, and he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. Is it lawful, as he turns to the religious people, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or do harm, to save or to kill? They were silent. That's probably the smartest part of the whole verse. Don't say nothing, right? He looked around with anger. That's Jesus. He looked around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, was restored. Jesus was just a little infuriated when he came walking into the temple, the church, and he saw extortion going on, and he made a whip, the Bible says, and drove out the money changers, tossing, it says, I'm not making this up, tables flying, change going flying, and tossing chairs. I think it's not too much for me to assume that some people are probably sitting in them. Jesus, completely given over to his Father's will, and those things that opposed his Father God, was enough to get him angry. And you say, no. God is love. I read that somewhere. Chris read it today. 1 John. God is love. And he is. And God is also holy and just and must be angry toward sin and evil. If he was not, I submit to you that God would not be worthy of our worship. Think of it this way. If God was sitting back watching little children get molested, people getting stabbed, guys and girls giving over their bodies to sexual immorality, smoking crack, do whatever it is, and God sits back and goes, I wish they would really stop. That's not really that good, but, such is life. What kind of God would he be? I'll give you a hint. We covered it last week. He'd be a slothful God. That's who he'd be. Right? It doesn't really matter. The reasons that we can't understand, or I hope you will today, that God is both love and angry and both love and wrathful is because we don't understand that our anger is tied to our love. It's linked with what we love. Anger and love go together, right? That's why not all anger is bad. Anger is a natural response to threats of the things we love. As a result, aggression is sometimes the appropriate response when we are defending that which we love. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is your anger rooted in? What your anger is rooted in will reveal to you what you care about and love about the most in life. For example, suppose you're driving down the throughway and someone is coming behind you doing 100. Totally erratical. And he is just getting out of the way, and he almost hits a car which would have destroyed the person in it. You'd be thinking, what a jerk. That's what you'd be thinking. I'd be thinking that. Suppose that was your daughter or your son that you were following down the throughway. Suppose that you were at Stewart's and you want to get some ice cream. And the guy in front of you is spending $300 on lotto tickets. Cha-ching, 3, 6, 5, 7. I never played it, but 5, 7, 8. And you're like, God, I just want ice cream. 20 minutes, you know? There's one person in the register. You're like, you're ticked off. You're aggravated, you know? Suppose the money that he's spending is the one envelope that fell out of your back pocket. Suppose you walked into Walmart. You're just walking in. You hear some teller cursing somebody out. You're thinking, that's an idiot right there. Until you turn around, it's your mother. Or your wife. How much more angry are you going to be? I know I'm going to be angry. I'll tell you that right now. It's going to be a problem. See, what you love is what you get angry about. Right? Anger defends that which you love, that which is threatened. And your anger, the level of your anger, will reveal to you what you really care about and what you really love the most. Little love, little threat, little anger. Lots of love, lots of threats, lots of anger. Actually, if you don't get angry over anything, you're a Vulcan. Right? I mean, not to be angry is sinful. To never be angry over sin, it would be sinful. It's actually a sin. John Chrysostom said this, "He that is angry without cause sins." He that is angry without cause sins. "He that is not angry when there is cause sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. It forces negligence, incites not only the wicked but the good to do wrong." We should become angry like God when we see the weak exploited. We see those who we care about love be injured by others. The desire for justice is legitimate. Rob Morris, Love 146, is something we do here at King's Chapel, we get involved in, was angry toward the exploitation of six-year-old girls and boys in other countries that were used as sex slaves for twisted and perverted men and women, and was angry about it. And his anger stirred him up to start Love 146 to try to stop sex trafficking. We see when God's humanity is trampled on and we don't get angry, we're a sloth. God is said to be a jealous God. God is said to be a God who loves, but God hates sin. And when I say God is a jealous God, he's not the stalking kind of jealous God, right? Not that dude. Like, that dude is following, you know, that girl's following me, that guy's following me, you know? I keep seeing him in every store. That's strange, man. That guy's weird. You know, not that kind of stalking. God loves his creation. God loves you. God loves me. God loves his creation like an artist who loves his painting. You destroy and deface his painting, and he gets what? Angry. God loves you. God loves me. God created us in his image and likeness. He bestowed upon us dignity, value, and worth, and he loves his creation. So when he sees it being destroyed, ripped, and sinned against, he's angry. He's angry against evildoers because he loves his creation. And when people hurt children, oppress the poor, there's anger because God loves his creation, loves you. He loves me. Exodus 22, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan." The widow, the powerless, the broken, the weak. "If you do," he says, "and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." I'm assuming that God hears everybody crying, so I wouldn't be like, I hope he didn't hear that. That just me, my anger will be aroused, he says, "and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become the widows, and your children will be the fatherless." Wow. You've been told, I've been told, this culture and our understanding of today's culture is that God is this sky fairy who runs a daycare. You know what I mean? He's handing out lollipops to everyone who's so good for today. Not so. He loves, yes, but he's an angry towards sin. You love. You're angry what you love. R.C. Sproul said this. The most destructive myth of the 20th century, obviously said a few years ago, 20th century American religion is, there is no wrath in God. Nothing promotes godlessness more than that myth. God's wrath is outpouring of anger on sin, sinners, is probably about 600 times in the Bible I read somewhere this week. Some may say, how could God be angry if God is a loving God? I would say, how could a loving God not be angry if he loves his creation? He loves us and he doesn't like evil and angers him. He says, I made you, I love you. And his love is tied to his anger, and he sees how much we are hurting each other, and sin and evil has just marred and defaced and devalued his creation. Now, if you can't understand anger and love and how they mix together, you're not married, okay? Someday you will be, maybe, and God will show you can love and be angry. They coincide. They're connected. If you don't get angry, it means you don't love. If you don't get angry at anything, it means you love nothing. If you read the New Testament, you will find that Jesus got the most angry with the religious leaders of his day. And why? I'll let Jesus answer that question. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. I mean, somebody converted to their religion. And when he becomes a proselyte, he joins you in your religious hypocrisy. You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. God, Jesus, the God-man, second person of the Trinity, loves you and loves people and didn't like hypocrites and Pharisees and scribes coming along, chaining the law and drowning people in the law. There was no grace. There was no mercy. There was no forgiveness. There was no gospel. And he was mad. Simple, he is mad. The problem we face when we talk about anger is that God's wrath is not our wrath. In other words, some of you, I know I have, I grew up in a home of alcoholism, and there was this explosive wrath, this kind of irrational, totally twisted, blow up in your face wrath. You think, God, well, God has a bad day, I'm in trouble. That's not the wrath of God. It is not a hot-tempered explosion. It's not this irrational outburst. It's a perfect and just anger. God's wrath is a settled, unchanging displeasure and hatred toward evil all the time. It is always righteous. It is always just. His wrath is in response to his moral goodness, purity, and holiness. Because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And he's angry at sin. Sin has been twisted. Sin has twisted our relationship because of the original sin. So when we are created in his image and likeness, yes, and we should be angry as he is angry, but because of the fall, because of sin, we're going to look at that in the fall in Genesis 3, everything about us is twisted. It's called total depravity. It's not utter depravity. It means that everything you do is evil. It means that in your mind, in your heart, in your emotion, in your will, everything is tainted, marred, twisted by sin. Wanting to be my own God, wanting to do my own thing, cared, concerned about me. So everything is twisted. Think of it this way. Have you ever been to a state fair? We do this. My daughter does this. My youngest does this on the computer with the Mac. PCs probably don't do it. But the Mac, you could go on and you could distort yourself. Like if it's in one of those mirrors, you look in the mirror and your head goes swoom, like that big. Your butt goes like that and your lady's like, woo, you know. Was that the mirror? Was that? No, just anyway. You can see it's you, but it's marred. It's twisted. It's defaced. That's what sin has done in our lives. So many times our anger is not right, not pure, not just. There's a lot of other stuff going on in our life. So though we should be angry because God is angry towards sin, we too are created in his image and likeness. In the Imago Dei, we get angry. Sin has twisted that anger, okay? So that's the root. Look at the reasons. I'm going to give you two. Probably more. We're going to cover two reasons why we get angry. The Bible says be angry. That's the root. You know, it's okay. It's good. It's in the Imago Dei. God gets angry. Get angry towards sin. But do not sin. So you can't be angry at sin and then sin. Okay? So Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry, cool, but don't sin. Okay? St. Augustine, in his book, City of God, talks about disordered love. We mentioned this before. Disordered love means that St. Augustine says, not that we don't love, it's that our love is disordered. In other words, we don't love God first with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love everything by his love. What we do is we love us first, that one first, this first, that first, and it's disordered. And everything gets out of whack. And that's true. We've talked about idolatry, and we will in a minute. But if that's true, and I believe it is, that means our anger is disordered as well. If our love is disordered and we get twisted and we love, that means if our love is tied to our anger, it must mean that our anger is as well twisted. So when we get angry, I believe when you're angry and I'm angry and I get angry, I just want to hear if my daughter said amen. But when I get angry, you know, red flags should go up, okay? And I'm gonna give you two reasons. One is, it's an issue of identity. It's an issue of identity. When we talk about identity here, we're talking about that in which gives you your value, your sense of worth, your personhood, you know, the fact that you matter. Okay? As we talk about identity, the Bible is crystal clear. Our value, our dignity, and worth comes and have been endowed to us by our Creator God. But sin has caused us to seek a sense of value, a sense of worth, a sense of who we are in other things and other people. Okay? I said this before, I'm going to say it again. It's a wonderful statement. Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, in his book called The Sickness Unto Death, said this: most people think of sin as primarily as breaking divine rules. But according to the commandments, you shall have no other God, sin is not just doing bad things, but making the good things into ultimate things. Making the good things into ultimate things. Dr. Tim Keller, again, I've used this before. I just love this definition of idolatry. Tim Keller said this: an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And anything more fundamental than God to your happiness and meaning in life is your identity and is your idol. Whether it be good things like a wife and children, whether it be good things like a job or education, your health, it become in the place of an idol. If that is what gives you life, what gives you meaning, what you worship, and what you got to have to feel good about yourself. And because of sin, we worship things that God creates, like fear, that God creates, and things that we have made. And we worship created things, like our children, instead of our Creator God, Romans 1:25. And we can go on and on with the list, but I won't. So let me ask you, with understanding of idolatry, understanding that it's a pursuit of value and dignity of worth outside your relationship with God, let me ask you this question as we think about anger. When you get angry, and you can take this away with you, I want you to think about this week. Is there something that's so important to you that somebody has taken, that's something you have to have and somebody has removed it or blocked you from getting it, and now you know that's a part of you and you become so angry toward that person or that thing? Is it possibly that we get angry because we're in the pursuit of an idol in our life and somebody, somehow, some way, has taken it, threatened it, and I've become more and more angry? Okay? Let me explain what I mean. Suppose that me as a person, as a dad, as a husband, place my wife in the place of idolatry and I say to her, you must give me respect because when I have your respect, I'm a valued, worthwhile person. And she doesn't give me what I think I need to be a valued, worthwhile person, I am going to be livid. Is it good to be respected from your wife and husbands? Absolutely. Will it devastate you and disintegrate you? Only if it's your idol. It'll hurt. But it will destroy you. You will be enraged by it. What I need, what you and I need on the foundation of our lives is the unconditional love and dignity and value that our God, the unchanging objective reality of His love and acceptance in the gospel. You see, when our idols are threatened and we are enraged, it is unjustified anger. It's an idol that's being removed from your life and you're angry about it. If you need to have good kids to feel that you are value and they go bad, disintegration. If you need to have a certain portfolio of friends or a certain response to feel significant, to feel like you're loved and valued, and they turn on you, you're destroyed. Those things will hurt you, but they should not disintegrate you. The level of your anger will many times reveal if you have an idol or not. When something gets in your way and you feel that part of you is being ripped from you, it's an idol, because no one can take Jesus and what He says about you. That's identity. Other reason why I get angry is because of the sovereignty issue. We play God. You play God. Don't think you don't. I'm going to tell you how you do it. Okay? Sovereignty, by definition, means that God has the right and the power to govern all things according to His wise and holy purposes. Right? God has a providence. He has a will for creation. And that God directly oversees all things in such a way that He preserves and provides for His creation. And He governs and moves creation forward, time forward, while He supremely oversees everything in order to fulfill His purpose, His plans, His will for all of creation. That includes our stupidity. Right? Because we can be stupid. God is big enough and powerful enough to use our stupidity and our sins to bend it for His glory and our good without becoming sinful Himself. Our sin doesn't prevent or frustrate the plans and purposes of God that He intends for the whole world. The Bible is absolutely clear that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all, and that the world, there is evil in the world, and there is darkness in the world, and that God oversees evil and ultimately oversees all things without being sinful Himself. Because evil and suffering, is as bad as it is not ultimate. God is ultimate. He reigns over it. And when we try to control others, we're acting like we're the sovereign one. And we get agitated at the red light, right? I'm late. Red, green, red, car's not going. Come on, right? You're aggravated. But if you're trying to get someplace and not getting there on time, and I've been down this road, not, that's why I'm using it, it's pretty revealing, and that person on the other end is going to think less of you, that's an ego issue. That's an identity issue. Instead of sitting back and going, I should have got up earlier. That's my responsibility. But God's ultimately in control. Many times our anger becomes rage and our actions become sinful because we're not resting that God's sovereign, not me. And I got to remember verses like Psalm 115, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and seas in all of the depths. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, God speaking, will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasures. I don't know how anyone can go through suffering and trials without trusting and resting in God's sovereign goodness. I take comfort in knowing that God's in control over all creation. And I have to continually remind myself, because I make dumb decisions, people make dumb decisions, and I need to recognize that I'm not in control. God is big enough. Romans 8:28. You know this verse. We know that God causes all things to work together. It doesn't say God initiates sin. It says that God works, causes and works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Does that mean you and I are not responsible for our decisions? No, we are responsible. The Bible is perfectly clear. God is sovereign over the world. His plans and purposes will be fulfilled, and man is responsible. It's taught all over the Scripture, particularly in the cross of Christ. The Bible says that God, in his predetermined foreknowledge and plan, handed Jesus over to sinful men, responsibility, and they, what? Crucified him. Whoa. God is sovereign and we're responsible. Listen to Wayne Grudem. The number of passages that affirm God's providence, which is his overarching seeing everything goes according to what he has planned from eternity past, is so considerable, he says, God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control and his will and with our willing and significant choices, Scripture doesn't explain. But, he says, rather than deny one aspect, our responsibility, God's sovereignty, or the other, we should accept both in attempt to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture. Now, if you want to sit there and figure out how could God be sovereign and good and move everything toward his perfect plan and purposes and our stupid choices and human responsibility, go ahead. Bang your head against the wall. Let me know. They've been trying for 2,000 years. If you come up with something, give me a call. I just accept them both by faith. One of the things, some of you may think this is silly, but one of the things that helps me deal with this issue is the Serenity Prayer. Some of you know it. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. I can't control this person. I can't make this one do what I want them to do, right? Even if it's good, even if it's right, even if it's something they need to do. Even the one behind the counter at Price Chopper who can't count to five. I don't know how I got on this line, but you are sovereign. I'm here for a reason, to bring you glory, to be on mission with you, and I wish somebody would teach this person how to count. I don't know. Even that. Let me know, Lord. Grant me the serenity. Accept the things I can't change. Courage to change the things I can. Lord, what do I need to do? Here's my money. Would you be interested in learning to read and write? I could teach you. I mean, there's something that I can do. Right? Help me. What responsibility is mine? What do I need to do? I'm not throwing it all. God is sovereign. It doesn't really matter. No, I have a responsibility. I need to know the difference, it says, and wisdom to know the difference. What is it I need to do? What I need is just trust in his sovereignty in all things and rest in his sovereign control. Take comfort in his sovereign control. Have hope in his sovereign control. Rejoice in his sovereign control that God is going to bring everything out for a reason, for a purpose, to his good and wise purposes. So we're not getting our way and we're enraged. We have to stop. We're not in control. When others make wrong, hurtful, and stupid decisions, we need to do our part, but don't act like the sovereign one. And blow up and scream and carry on. Many times when we do that, what we're really looking for is vengeance, aren't we? We're not really mad at the evil. We're mad at the, we're getting back at that person. Vengeance. We know what vengeance. Vengeance, the Bible says, don't avenge yourself. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Romans 12. In our vengeful anger, we put ourselves in the place of God. Again, playing sovereign one, judge one, you know, to oversee and to judge everyone. On October 2nd, a man by the name of Charles Roberts, a 32-year-old truck driver, finished his night shift at 3 o'clock and went home. Wanted to take a brief rest. That night, he wrote a note to his wife as he looked back at the premature death of his daughter just a few years earlier, and this is what the note said. I am filled with so much hate. Hate toward myself, hate toward God, and an unimaginable emptiness. It seems like every time we do something fun, I think about Elise. Wasn't there to share it with us, and I go right back to my anger. In the morning, he dropped off his kids. The next morning, he dropped off his kids at the school bus, took an automatic pistol, walked a short distance to the Amish school, Paradise, Pennsylvania, and shot and murdered 5 small children. And then he injured 5 others and put the gun and shot himself. That's extreme. But unchecked anger will always lead to evil. And some of us, we get angry, we stuff, and some of us, we explode. I remember a year and a half ago, Pastor Perry Jones that's here, was teaching on anger, and he was talking about the boiling pot of water for the spaghetti, and the sauce with the meatballs. I probably remember because it's food. You know, and had the, you know, the boiling pot of anger and just kind of frustrating and angry and hostility. Hebrews 12 says, "See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." It's that slow anger that you spill out over everybody. Even not even the one you're angry about. We bring it home. We bring it to our workplace. It's a constant turning of the heart. We hit rewind, play, rewind, play, rewind, play. Then there's the dump, the boiling water. You know, just boom, explosion all the time. I worked in corrections before I retired and came here. There was a sergeant there who had an alcohol issue. I won't give you his name, but he was a good guy. We worked pretty well together. And the mess hall that I worked on could be on fire. I mean, the people could be like stabbing each other. He'd be as calm as could be. But don't put a plastic liner in the garbage can. Man, you think it was World War V. He kicked, boom, a can across. I'm like, whoa, where's this anger come from? You know, the boiling. You know, we stuff and we dump. The Bible says don't stuff, don't dump. The Bible says be slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29, whoever's slow to anger has great understanding. But who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Right? Don't we do that? We get angry, blow, and we walk away going, now that was really stupid, right? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Why are you so angry at me? You know, it's like, oh, if you just calm down and chill a little bit, you know what I mean? I wouldn't be so mad back at you, you know? James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Is it idolatry? Are you trying to play the sovereign one? Many times, that's why I get angry. Let's look at the remedy. First thing we need to do is admit and analyze your anger. It's good, right, and normal to be angry. It's okay. Part of the Imago Dei. But then ask, what am I angry about? Selfish egos, issues of sin, issues of sinful idols and people trying to rob me of my idol, trying to play God. Is my anger reflective of my idols, or is it reflective of the very heart of Jesus? Jesus tells us that our first and primary love must be to Him and to His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Anger is justified if it is over my primary love and worship of God and for His kingdom. If we seek the kingdom first and His righteousness, then our anger will reflect God's anger. And he will, when he gets mad, we will get mad. We will see creation being defaced and maligned and be angry. We'll see the poor oppressed through injustice and we'll be angry. The weak are taken advantage of, we'll be angry. The taking of innocent lives through abortion, we'll be angry. Families are destroyed and marriages ripped apart through sin and immorality, we'll be angry. The things that God is angry about, we too shall be angry at. But we got to ask ourselves the question. Is it an idol? Is it because I want to be in control? Or is it I want to see God glorified? We act accordingly. When you act, when you're angry, not out of playing God or something's threatening your idol, you can respond and channel your anger through promoting God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying actions that will represent God well. I'm going to move my anger toward a way in which God will get glory. People will see that he hates sin, but I will do it so that I don't sin. I will bring him glory and honor through it. Anger that's rooted in the heart of God should be acted upon. Righteous anger, when moved to action, will be for the gospel and for the glory of God. Right? We see humanity destroyed. We see truth and justice perverted, the name of God maligned. Those are the most important things that will move our anger toward God's glory. Martin Luther once said, when I'm angry, I can write, pray, and preach well. For then my whole temperature is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations depart. I'm channeling my anger to preach, to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 16:32, whoever slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than the one who takes a city. We could take action. Do it to honor and glorify God. And the last one is to affirm the gospel. Give me a few more minutes. We'll talk about affirming the gospel, and then we'll go to communion. This is our way into communion. Look at verse 31, chapter 4, if you have a Bible. Chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." He's talking about sinful stuff. Okay? "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There's good news and there's bad news. God is a morally perfect, holy God. He created us and we rebelled against him. He is just in his anger and faultless in his anger and wrath toward sin because God loves you and he loves me. Paul, in this passage in Ephesians 4, is saying, as he thinks of the temple sacrifices and looks forward to the cross of Christ, is saying that Jesus is that sweet aroma, that sacrifice that is pleasing. What Paul is alluding to is what John the Apostle writes very clearly in 1 John 2. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiation means the appeasing and averting of God's holy wrath and anger. Paul knew the Old Testament sacrificial system. He knew that on a day of propitiation, or Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the guilty nation would come before God in the temple. There was a holy of holies where they went once a year to sacrifice an animal. And though what they would do, they would bring two goats before the priest. The priest would lay his hand on the one goat and confess the sins of the nation and send that goat out into the wilderness as if forgiveness, which means to depart, would just leave and go into the wilderness. They would take the other animal and they would sacrifice it, take the blood and bring it into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the priest would go once a year, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark was the laws of God. Was Moses' tablets were in there. There was a cover on top. They would close it. There was two made out of gold cherubims that represented the glory of God. And the priest would come in once a year and sacrifice and lay the blood over the atonement cover, the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. God would look down on a sinful, wicked nation, Israel, who had broken the laws, which was in the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and he would see the blood. Above the blood was the cherubims representing his glory. And that blood that was poured out on that mercy seat, on that place of propitiation, that blood interposed between a righteous God who must judge sin, angry at sin, which you know he must be, and the laws that were broken by that nation. But he loved that nation. He loved those people. But God looked down and was satisfied through the blood. The atonement, the cover, became the place of propitiation where the wrath of God was appeased. And God now was free to deal with them freely out of love and forgiveness. And that propitiation, that atonement cover, was a place where God would show forth his justice and his love for his people. He wouldn't smoke them on the spot through his anger, or the way they treated each other, the way we treat each other. But it never completely appeased the wrath of God. It was only a foreshadow of what was to come. The New Testament is clear that Jesus didn't enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of animals. The Bible says that he entered it by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. It is the blood of Christ that propitiates our sins, atones for our sins. Propitiation is justice must be upheld, and justice has been done because of sin that's been committed, and Jesus died for our sins. And those who believe in him, the Bible says our sin has been imputed or been transferred to Jesus on the cross. His righteousness, fulfilling the law perfectly, has been imputed to us. Not that we ourselves are righteous, but we are in Christ, who he is righteous. He takes our punishment, the anger, the wrath we deserve on the cross. He dies in our place. He's the payment for our sins. And God does what the Bible teaches, that we are now cleansed and washed. Don't listen to the stupid half-cliche, half-truth cliche that God says, that people say. There's a cliche that people say, God hates sin but loves the sinner. You all heard it. And it's partly true. There's only one problem. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 5:5. You can look it up later. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Have you ever been deceitful ever? Who likes to hear that God is one who hates sin and sinners? But we cannot separate our sin from the wrath of God. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? Flows evil thoughts and deeds and misdeeds and immorality and adultery and hatred. Out of the heart. The gospel is incomplete without an emphasis on God's wrath, because God is love. And God's wrath is put in perspective because he loves you. He loves me. So you may say, well, how could God love you and hate you, love you and be angry with you? I would simply say the cross. It is the cross of Christ, where God's justice and hatred and wrath towards sin is displayed in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and his love for you, his care, his provision for you is clearly demonstrated in the cross. God hates sin. God will have wrath upon sinners. But Jesus Christ took the wrath that we deserve, that was due our name, due our deeds and misdeeds, on the cross when he was crucified. He is the propitiatory sacrifice. You know, and we made it really clear, that God hates sin, and you expect him to. But he hates sin in your own life. In your life, not just the dummy down the street or the person you read on there. Our sin. It was where Jesus on the cross took the holy wrath of God, which we deserve. God's justified wrath and anger with all its power and severity was poured out on his Son rather than out on us. Jesus didn't just save us from our sins. He saved us from God himself. We were by nature objects of wrath, the Bible says. At the cross, God found a way to reconcile his perfect justice and his perfect love. We were alienated, we were enemies, we were characterized by evil desires, and we were objects of wrath. But Jesus drank the wrath, the cup of wrath toward evil. You remember in the garden in Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. The cup is a symbol of wrath. And Jesus went to the cross, and all the hatred and anger and wrath that God has against evil and sin was poured out on Jesus. Darkness came over the land. Jesus cries out, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus becomes what the Bible says, our sin offering. Jesus is placed in the tomb. He rises from the grave, declaring that forgiveness is available to all those who believe. Jesus is our propitiation. He removes the coming wrath of God. How could God hate and love? It's the cross. It's the gospel. So when we become angry, remember and affirm the gospel. That God's wrath toward you on no merit of your own, no works of your own, was done by the work of Christ. On your behalf, freely given by grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It was freely given to you. Think about that next time you get angry. I bet you we respond differently. We'll respond in grace, in love. We'll respond the way God would want us to respond, not screaming, not carrying on. I'm speaking to myself, folks. I hear you right now, okay? God's wrath. We have to affirm the gospel. We have to affirm the gospel. Now, as the band comes up, give me one more minute. We're going to go to communion. This table represents the body is broken, the blood that was shed. This table represents the wrath poured out on Jesus for your sins, my sins, because he loves you and he loves creation, and you got to hate the things that threaten the things you love. God loves you. Sin has come in. Sin has separated you from God. And God does not want you to go to hell for eternity, but has paid the price for you. God himself took on flesh and blood, died on the cross, went into the tomb, rose from the grave, where his wrath is poured out, his love is clearly seen. And now the answer is, will you respond? Will you respond to the love of God? Will you respond to a God who hates sin, but made a way for you for forgiveness and his love and his experience in him in a way and loving him in a way that you were created to be? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body, it's been broken for you. Eat. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin." Without forgiveness of sin, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the band's going to play. We're going to confess. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're here today and you're thinking, "Well, I can see why God would get angry with things you love, because I get angry over the things I love." You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We have pride. We have sloth. We have wrath. We're going to be talking about greed next week. I don't think there's a more... I don't know how I'm going to get through next week. Pray for me, because we're all greedy, okay? We can't stand before God, a holy God. We can't. And he died on the cross for our sins. He took the wrath because he wanted to show his just and his love, his mercy and his anger towards sin. Respond. If this is the first time, is the first time you're taking communion, and the first time you're going to be a Christian, give your life to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and come into my life. You died for my sins. You took the wrath upon yourself. You rose from the grave, and I bow my knee. I worship you, and come and take communion." If you're not a Christian, that's cool. Stand by. We're going to sing. We're not going to judge you. God is speaking to your heart. God is the one who will judge. And we pray that you'll come to know Jesus. We want everyone to come to know Jesus. Okay? So we're going to confess our sins. Maybe God has spoken to you today about idols or something. We're going to repent of our sins. We're going to spend time repenting. And then we're going to celebrate. And when you're ready, just come on up and celebrate. Take the bread. Take the cup. Jesus invites you to this table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, that even in your anger and hatred towards sin, you provided a way to not only to uphold who you are, a just and holy God, but to show your love and your mercy toward us, the undeserved. And Father, we say thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray as we take communion today, as Jesus invites us to the table, this communal table for your people, we would confess and repent of our sins, Lord, and we will celebrate the forgiveness, God. I pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction to the hearts who don't know you, that they would come to know you today. So we love you, God. Help us to sing for your glory. Help us to remember the cross, and help us to deal with our anger in a constructive, good, righteous way that would bring you glory. And Lord, be for our good, we pray. In Jesus' great name. And the people said, amen.